In Hosea, the 12th chapter, the Lord continues his word to Ephraim. But we've started all of these messages with the reading of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is a great searching passage of Scripture, isn't it? Not a thing about any of us can ever be hidden from God. Some absolutely do not believe that. Some want to ignore that. But the truth of the matter is, nothing about us will ever be hid from God. And someday, we must give an account. Starting with last Sunday's message, we've somewhat turned a little bit of the page in at least the tone. Now, God is still going to be very clearly dealing with it, with Israel, the northern tribe's sin, in this 12th chapter. But I want you to see, as we read through this chapter, I want you to recognize that the words that are being spoken are being spoken because God loves these people. And He's chosen to love these people. I remind you from last Lord's Day, in chapter 11, verse 8, we have this mournful cry from God. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? So, there is this cry from God that He knows that judgment must come. But He is not pleased with having to do so. He has stated in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And it is the love of God that is being displayed even again in this 12th chapter. It's even the love of God when He tells you that you're wrong. So I actually want to begin my reading in chapter 11 and verse 12, the last verse, and connect it with the 12th chapter. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Do you hear the love in the midst of this? The cry from God himself. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found out, I have found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? And we read that to ask the question is to answer the question. To ask the question is to state there obviously is. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. And for a wife, he kept sheep. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Father, it is our heart cry once more for you to have mercy on us. Help me. Lord, not just to deliver these things that I've studied and have understood from the scriptures. Please, Lord, in mercy, talk to me and talk to us. Let us hear you. And I pray for our sister churches here and throughout our nation and throughout the world. Once again, Lord, let your church hear your voice. Let it be the voice of wooing and of rebuke. And grant to us repentance and brokenness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is saying that in the broadest terms, that he is always talking. God is always talking. What does the scripture say? That the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and I may also say heard. What have you heard in the creation? What have you seen in the creation lately that has immediately made you think about some characteristic of God? With this passage that I've been meditating on and reading and studying about through the week, I've been hearing the birds differently. Out here painting on the backside of the church on Friday morning, I was listening to the Blue Jays, wondering just what they were saying to one another as they were crying out to each other. And then I heard the hawk. Ah, well, then that's probably what the Blue Jays were fussing about, because there was a hawk somewhere in the vicinity. And early this morning, as Sharon and I were up and having our breakfast, thankfully all the windows open with a cooler morning, listening to the crows squawk and carry on, because there was again a hawk screaming in the background. God is talking. He's talking through all of these creatures that he has made. Think about all of the animals. Now, this would be a good study, wouldn't it? to go through the Bible and do a study on all of the animals that God has used in the Scriptures in some form or fashion to talk to us. All the creation has something to say about God's eternal power and Godhead. In chapter 12 of Hosea, God speaks by proverb, by patriarch, by the past, and by the prophet. Four voices we'll see in this this 12th chapter, because God's trying to talk. And so first of all, we see that God is talking by proverb. What is that proverb? He says here in chapter 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind. Feedeth on wind. But what is the backdrop? Well, the backdrop we picked up in that last verse of the 11th chapter. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. We'll see a little bit of a contrast here, but only momentarily. It's only a momentary contrast, because he begins immediately in this 12th chapter in this verse here that Ephraim's been feeding on wind. So, well, time to study the wind, isn't it? What does the scripture have to say about wind? Well, in Israel, as you can picture where it's located geographically, it's there resting on beside the Mediterranean Sea. And just as here in North America, our winds predominantly are moving from the west, aren't they? Most of the time our winds are coming from the west, the southwest, the northwest. And so for Israel, when the winds were coming from the west, they hit the land coming across the Mediterranean Sea, and then the mountains that are there, the hills of Jerusalem, as that wind is swept up and forced up into the atmosphere, that causes those clouds to form. And that's how Israel gets its rain. As the moisture is picked up off the Mediterranean coming from the west, hitting those mountains, sending them up into the atmosphere, churning that atmosphere and wringing it out and providing rain for that land. You even remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, don't you? And after having slain all of the wicked prophets of Baal, he's down on his face praying to God. He tells his servant to go and look what direction? To the west. And he's looking. Do you see anything? No, go again. See anything? No, go again. You see anything yet? No, go again. Finally, he goes on the seventh time and he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And that cloud would come in, and before just a short period of time, there was the great torrential rain that swept over the land. That's the wind from the west. Hold your place here in the book of Hosea and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And of course, our Lord uses this, the movement of the wind, in part of his instruction here in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 54. We have the wind out of the south. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there is a shower, there cometh a shower. And so it is. Isn't that what we just saw? Now verse 55. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. and it cometh to pass. Pretty simple, isn't it? So they knew how to read. They knew how to read the sky. Our grandparents, who didn't have the weather broadcast that we've got today, could generally pretty quickly, since they were so in tuned to the weather, they could particularly say, well, my shoulder's hurting. We've got a storm coming in. My knee's hurting. And some of you have already begun to experience some of that, haven't you? You're as good a prognosticator of the weather as the weatherman on the radio or television. So the Lord in this land, he could point out to them, they knew how to read the sky. But sadly, that's all that they could read. So that's the wind out of the west and the wind out of the south. The wind out of the north is a different wind. Wind out of the north for us, even here, is a cold wind, isn't it? And if we've had heavy rain or storm come through that generated from the west or came from the southeast or even from the east, shortly thereafter, when that wind begins to turn and come out of the north, what does it do? It drives away the rain. We, generally speaking, do not have rain that comes out of the north. So cold and uncomfortable rain comes out of the north. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 25. We'll find out about the wind out of the north. Proverbs, I'm reading Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 23. The north wind driveth away the rain. Well, it does the same thing right here. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. Now that's good. Have you ever had a north wind on your face at somebody? I mean, you gave them a scowling look when they said something that was out of place, particularly if they were backbiting somebody else. So just as that north wind would drive away the rain, you can give somebody a pretty stern look that'll drive away their backbiting tongue. You're welcome to use that if you'd like. But here in Hosea, and this 12th chapter, verse 1 says, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. The east wind. I don't know if it's pronounced correctly, but it is referred to as the Sirocco. Middle Easterners use it. It's a scorching wind. It's always a hot and gusty wind. It's filled with dust and dirt, and it comes usually in the month of May, and it comes in the month of October. You remember we cited, as we read Psalm 1 to begin with here, that the chaff is driven away with the wind. Well, what does the month of October do for you? What does the month of May do for those in the Middle East? The month of May was when they harvested the barley. The month of October is when all the harvests were done and the wheat. And so in both instances, it would be a time of winnowing. Now, you wouldn't want to be winnowing when the dust and the sand is blowing in. But as the winds begin to finally settle down and you've got just enough wind to make the winnowing wind work, it came from the east. It would be the after effects of this Sirocco wind, which was always a destructive wind. So why is God using this? Well, he's talking. He's trying to talk to Ephraim. He's saying, Ephraim, you're feeding on the east wind, on the wind that is carrying dirt, dust, sand. Usually at this time of the year, when those when the Scirocco winds come in, it usually lasts for about 3 days. You know what they do? Everybody shuts up everything. They shut all their windows. They shut all their doors, because the blowing of that wind brings in just the finest particles of the dust into the home. And for those 3 days, it's 3 days of misery. Ephraim's feeding on this. Now remember what the scripture said, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. And what does the remainder of the verse say? He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. So he's using the parable. He's using the east wind, and he is saying that Assyria and Egypt, to rest on, to trust in, to anticipate Assyria and Egypt helping you. What a foolish thing this is. He's actually dealing with the political alliance. You're trying to make a political alliance with the Scirocco. You're eating this. And of course, God is talking. It will be to their destruction. Israel, the northern tribes, had a great business of the olive oil. They shipped that olive oil generally through Zidon, through the Phoenicians, and it went all over. But in this particular instance, it's being carried down to Egypt. And again, it's all in poetic language for God to address this issue that Israel is not relying on God. And so by this proverb, they are eating the Scirocco, the east wind. So again, we look at ourselves. Could it be possible that you and I are making some alliance with this world? Doesn't our Bible tell us in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Remember? Could it be possible that you and I make some alliance with this world? Our world's wanting to make some alliances with us, only to our damage. So, God is talking. First of all, he's talking by the parable. Second of all, now he's giving instruction by the patriarch. Notice verse 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob. According to his ways, according to his doings, he will recompense him. So now, even though God had said that for the time being, for the moment, in this moment right now, chapter 11 and verse 12, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. But now in verse 2, the Lord hath a controversy with Judah. Well, that didn't take very long, did it? In the one verse here, he's saying Judah's ruling with God, but very quickly, God has a controversy with Judah as well. Because while Judah may be ruling with God at the moment, Judah's not looking to Assyria. Judah's not looking to Egypt at the moment. But God still has a controversy because he knows it's coming. So God is going to be to speak to them by Jacob. Jacob is the mutual father. He's the father of the tribes of Judah. He's the father of the northern tribes of Israel. He is their mutual father. They can learn something from their mutual father. And so what is being highlighted here in Hosea are not the negatives about Jacob, but the positives about Jacob. Generally speaking, when we think of Jacob, we think of Jacob reaching out and grabbing hold of the heel of Esau, of getting his brother to sell the birthright, of lying and stealing the blessing. And in all of the wranglings, but none of that is in view in Hosea's moment. The thing that he wants to highlight about Jacob is that while Jacob did all of those things, and there's much to find fault in Jacob, but there's one thing that is consistent about Jacob. Jacob wanted God's blessing. Jacob wanted the spiritual things of God. And you remember that even in the womb, Jacob and Esau are wrestling one another in her womb. And Rebekah is saying to God, "What is this about? Why is this so?" And God says, "There's two nations in your womb. They are at war already. Jacob is already in the womb wanting to wrestle with his brother over the birthright." In other words, Jacob is interested, though he is Jacob, in the spiritual things of God. And no one can deny that. For all of his missteps, Jacob wanted the blessings of God. That is what the Lord is doing here with both Judah and Ephraim. Here is the contrast. Your patriarch, Jacob, he wanted the things of God. He sought the things of God. Not always in the right way. But Ephraim is the opposite. Ephraim is feeding on the wind, on the east wind. Ephraim is has compassed God about with lies. So, here is the instruction that God is going to give. And of course, every Jew, whether in the southern tribes or the northern tribes, every Jew knew the history of Jacob. But what did Jacob want? Jacob wanted the spiritual blessings. He sought it. He sought it sometimes even in his own self-destructive ways, but he still was seeking it. Verse 3 and verse 4, let's look at these. He took his brother by the heel. Well, we remember that, his birth. By the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept. Now here's a little something we have that we did not find in Genesis. So we're looking back over the history of the patriarch. And we're remembering the wrestling in the womb. We're remembering how he bought the birthright, how he stole the blessing, how he had to flee from Esau, who swore to kill him for having stolen the blessing. We know how he went into Laban's land, the Syrian, and there ended up marrying both daughters. But then we also remember how he escaped and came back. So all the history is being jumbled together in just a couple of sentences, a couple of thoughts, a couple of phrases. And so we're looking through all of that history to come to the moment when, having escaped the wrath of Laban, now he's facing the fear of Esau. Remember? And even though God had told him, it's time for you to leave, it's time for you to return to your land, that when he sent his servants to go find, and well, I need to test the waters here to see where Esau is and what he's going to have to say with me coming back into the picture here. So when the servants go and meet Esau and they come back, they say, well, yeah, we met your brother and he's coming with 400 men. And Jacob goes into a panic. And even though God had spoken to him and told him to go back and that he would be with him, Jacob starts rolling in his mind, what can I do here to save myself? And so he starts thinking, well, I'll give this number of sheep and camels and asses. And you can read through the list there in the scripture. And the ewes are going to be here and then the rams. And so there's this one after another of these caravans to attempt to appease his brother. Ah, but that's not enough. He's still interested in preserving himself. So he thinks, well, then I'll give Leah, that's the one he didn't care for the most, but provided him with the most children. Leah and all her children, that they'll be the next ones in line. And then finally, the woman that he loved. And those children. And himself last. I mean, this really doesn't look good, does it? He is, yes, a coward. I mean, it really is a cowardly way. But none of that's not what's focused here. The focus in all of this is the positive of this. Because that in all of this, Jacob is still wanting the blessing of God. And out of that, God wrestles with him. And he brings Jacob finally to the end of himself. Verse 4, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept. That is not found in the book of Genesis. So in this wrestling match that eventually ended up with the angel dislocating, doing something to Jacob's hip that he would forever after that walk with a significant limp. But what is the point of the passage here? He wept and made supplication unto him. It is that he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. God is talking. Hosea is giving this account that first of all, learned by the parable, gain the instruction of the parable, the wind. Don't be like the wind. You're eating dust, you're eating sand. In thinking you can have a political alliance with Egypt and Assyria that will save you. Look to me, in other words. God is saying, look to me. But now, can you receive the instruction of the patriarch, your own mutual father of Judah and Israel? And can you see that Jacob, for all that he was, wanted the spiritual blessing and would not let God go without it? He sought it all of his life. He sought it from the womb. And when they wrestled and his hip was put out of place, he wept. So there is the crying. But what is the crying after? Is it the crying of the pain? That's not the point. The crying is the crying for God to talk to him, for God to bless him. He wanted what God had for him. The word there wept means to lament, to mourn. What is Jacob mourning? He is mourning a life that he could look back over and see himself trying to navigate everything. Orchestrate and use God. That goes on today, I believe, doesn't it? Then the next phrase that we have here in this fourth verse, he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. On Jacob's way out, he came to Bethel. And there in that dream and vision he had of the ladder and angels going up and coming down. And when he woke up from that, he said, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. He said, God, if you will allow me to go and you'll bless me and provide for me, I'll come here again. And I'll give a tenth of all that you give me. So the going, and now the coming. And the coming is after this wrestling. And the coming is recorded in the scripture where Jacob now says to his family, put away your idols. Do you remember that? Put away your idols. Take these earrings, whatever it was that they were looking to as some type of superstition. Hosea, God is using Hosea to make this point to them. Look at what the lessons, Jacob, your mutual father, is teaching you. He finally came to the place where he saw that God and God alone, and God became his memorial. Even the Lord, he said, he spake with us. So Hosea is connecting Judah and Israel at this moment in Jacob, their mutual father. And God spoke to us. What did God say to us? He said, I'm your memorial. My name is your memorial. Because that's exactly what God said to Moses. When Moses said, well, who am I going to say has sent me? Well, you say, I am that I am. And he said, my name is my memorial. It will be my memorial to you forever. And so the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is our memorial. What is it a memorial of? Of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is instruction by the parable. There is instruction by the patriarch. But we have a pause in which God, through Ephraim, says, looking at the parable, looking at the patriarch, verse 6, therefore, turn thou to thy God, the memorial God, the God that had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, the God that had delivered them through the wilderness, the God of their fathers. Turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. So the lesson you learned from Jacob, stop relying on yourself. God himself has made himself your God. You can rely on him. And the same lesson is just as good today, is it not? God's name is still his worthy name and his name to be praised. God desires for them to turn and for them to wait together. But what is their response? What is their response? Verse 7. It's a disturbing response. And it's not immediately picked up. Now, you may have a Bible that uses this particular term. But notice in verse 7, it says, he is a, and what's your Bible say? Merchant. Merchant. The actual Hebrew word is Canaan. Canaan. Ring a bell? Canaanite. He is a Canaanite. He is a Canaan. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hands. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim saith, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. What is their response to God when God says, turn? God had said, turn thou to thy God. But no. What was Ephraim interested in? Ephraim is interested in the money. Canaan and merchant are synonymous to one another. Even Homer, who wrote the Iliad, Homer spoke of the of all the peoples that lived up and down the Phoenicians that moved in and out the Canaanites, that they were nothing but greedy, money-hungry people and could not be trusted. They were going to cheat you, coming and going any way they could. So, here's the picture that God says. You're a merchant. You're Canaan. So Israel, instead of influencing the nations around them, had become like them. Does that sound like the church today? The very thing that the Apostle Paul wrote about, of condemning those that wanted to make merchandise of the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so in many ways we see... Sadly, when he speaks of a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim says, hey, look, that's just good business. We would use it in our day and time, say, dog eat dog. That's just good business. You know, whatever you can do to make a dollar. But then it goes on to say here of Ephraim that they love this sin. They love to oppress. He loveth to oppress. And again, the word there in all the context of this is to humiliate. You remember that Ham is the father of the Canaanites. And Canaan actually means humiliation. So how do we put all of this as merchant, Canaan, and humiliation together? Well, have you ever been ripped off? I mean, somebody has really taken you. Now, it really upsets you, but the one that was the crook, see, in reality, he's just humiliated you by being able to deceive you and be crooked. All of this comes together, and this is what Ephraim had become. So now we go to the past. We have looked at instruction by the parable, instruction by the prophet. We've seen that God cries to them to look at the patriarch rather, and see him. But now he goes to the past. Verse 9. After having said all of that, verse 9 says, "And I that am the Lord thy God, from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of solemn feast." One little verse of scripture. Instruction from the past. I want you to think about this. Do you remember the Feast of Tabernacles? That's what's being described here. Do you remember when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place? Well, it takes place either in September or October, depending on how the months land. And it is the last feast of the year to which all the Jewish males were to come. And it is the feast that follows right after the Day of Atonement. You probably on your, maybe on the calendars you have in your home, have a date that will signify, even in our culture, that the Day of Atonement, and I can look at my, so September, Rosh Hashanah begins at sundown tomorrow night. The Day of Atonement would be a day of mourning, yes? A day of recognition about the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, the scapegoat, the death, the blood, and the forgiveness. Well, if you are forgiven, isn't that become then the source of your joy? And so right after the Day of Atonement, you have the days of harvest. The crops are brought in. And Israel was to dwell in booths, and they were to remember when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they lived in tents and they wandered through the wilderness, and God fed them and God clothed them and God gave water for them. They're to remember the past. And it was to be the most joyful of all the festivals, because they had been forgiven of their sins. And now the harvest time had come. All the crops are in September or October. It's a time of great feasting and great blessing. What does God say? He says, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Hold your place here in Hosea and turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, because just as we saw when we went through the book of Ezekiel, God is going to bring, and this will be one of the feasts that will be celebrated for that 1,000-year period of time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And you'll also see a connection here to Canaan. It shall come to pass, verse 16, Zechariah 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that shall come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the merchant, the Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Does this ring a bell? Do you remember the Lord Jesus took a cord? Took that cord and made it to a whip? And in John chapter 2 went into the temple and he drove out those that sold and bought and said, you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Canaan. Theft. Lies. Deceit. oppression. See how all this ties together? God's talking. He's talked to them by the parable. He's talked to them by the patriarch. He has now talked to them by the past, and he's given them a glorious promise of the future. What will you do with this? Well, he's not done. Verse 10, he's now instructing them by the prophets. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. In upstate New York, I've told you this, reminded you of this, that every spring, because the frost goes so deep into the ground, the frost goes in, and as the frost goes out, it has moved, lifted the rocks, and then the dirt falls underneath those rocks. And so every year, the ground by the frost is working up and working up. Every year, it's the same old thing. Before you can plant anything, you got to go through all your fields and pick up rocks. It was the least exciting thing for any of the farmers to have to do. And all along the hedgerows of all the farms up there in New York, you'll see piles and piles and piles of stones. And everything that Ephraim is doing, all of their idolatrous worship, is nothing more than heaps in the furrows of the fields. It's all useless. Where the plants, where the plants ought to be growing, it's not the case. The instruction by the prophet has been by vision, similitude, by comparison, and all that they can see now is useless worship. I think the most frightening thing for us today is the fear of us having a useless worship. A worship that never changes us. A worship that puts the emphasis of glory somewhere other than God Himself, so that it is not His name that is the true memorial here. It's the preacher, it's the building, it's the programs, it's the process, it's the doings. All of it is a danger to us. So God is talking, He's talking, He's talking. He's using proverb, he's using patriarch, he's using the past, he's using the prophets. He finally returns to Jacob once more, verse 12. And Jacob fled in the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. The man who had tried to use God, God in turn lets him be used by Laban. He is tricked. He is deceived. All of this shows that they had vain altars, useless stones and useless sacrifices. But he comes back to remind them one more time of their patriarch. That patriarch got tricked. Ephraim, you are tricking your own self. You're deceiving your own self. And yet, God blessed and gave him wives and sons. God is still in all of this. This is all the words of love. and of wooing because he's wanting to get Ephraim's attention, but it seems that it is all for naught. The final verse says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Well, the danger here is to despise God's word, isn't it? It is truth rejected. It is everything that God has attempted to use through both time and scripture. The parable, the patriarch, their past, their prophets. And the only thing left can be their judgment. I want to look at a few New Testament verses of Scripture. I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Holding all of this 12th chapter together and recognizing what it represents. Here in Revelation, chapter 3, and the final statement that God makes to the church at Laodicea, which is in so many ways a comparison to Ephraim. Verse 19, Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." God is still speaking, isn't he? Still talking to us. Today is just another opportunity for God to woo us and draw us to himself. We think of the great passage there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Is there something to compare to a parable or a patriarch or even the past or a prophet? There's nothing to compare to what has been spoken to us by his Son. He could speak by none greater, could he? What has God spoken to us through the ministry of his Son? It has spoken to us to repent, to seek God's mercy, to seek God's favor. And so God has given to us an absolute finished scripture. Our Bible tells us, Peter writing in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." God's talking. Now that blue jay that I heard talking here the other day, he didn't tell me I needed to repent. But he did tell me about a fallen world. A world in which he and the hawk could not get along. There are many such lessons that God can teach us. But we come back to the scriptures, which is the infallible word of God. And his infallible word tells me that I am at odds with God. In my natural state, I am at odds with God. I am his enemy because of my sin. But God loved me. And God loved his people. And God loved his church. And he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke." Aren't you glad that God would rebuke you and rebuke me? Would chasten you and would chasten me? To restore us, to recover us, so that we're not feeding on the east wind. So there we're looking to our spiritual fathers, both past and present, That we can look to the past and see how God greatly worked in His church. And we can come and return to the Scriptures themselves, the words of the prophets, and study the Word of God. And out of that, the Lord, He shows His love to us in that He rebukes us, woos us, and draws us. God's talking. Has He been talking to you lately? Not necessarily through the morning's message here today. But has He been talking to you in some other way, form, or fashion? Has He been whispering something in your heart? Years gone by, Matt can relate to this. I can tell you many times with my helmet down and the stinger in my hand, and I'm welding along, and I've had God talking to me behind the welding helmet. I've had Scripture coming to me. I've mowed the grass and had God talking to me. How about you? Has God been talking to you of late? What has He been saying? As many as He loves, He chooses to rebuke, to chasten. And that's what He did to Ephraim, as hard and as harsh as it was. Will He let His church go through the fires? She has numerous times in the past. And she may be getting set to go through it again. How is God talking to us? And are we listening? I have a friend who sends me a little pamphlet. Comes in about once every couple of months, I think. And I want you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 374. You'll notice that the title of it is, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. George Matheson, and I'm reading from the Gospel Standard, George Matheson was born in Glasgow on March 27, 1842. He was the eldest of eight children. He graduated with first-class honors when he was only 19 years old, but a deep tragedy was being worked out in his life even as he completed his studies. He was rapidly going blind. He had an incurable condition that would eventually result in total blindness, and there was nothing that could be done to help him. Such a trial would cause most of us to suffer greatly, but for George there was to be an even heavier blow. Whilst at the university, he had met and fallen in love with a girl who was a fellow student, and they were planning to get married. He broke the news of his impending blindness to her. Would she marry him? To his astonishment and deep sadness, her blunt answer came to him with the force of a dagger to his heart. I do not want to be the wife of a blind man, she said. And with that, they parted. Years later, the memory of that rebuff came flooding back on the evening of his sister's wedding. He recalls the pain of that night as he tells how it was on that occasion he penned his most famous hymn. My hymn was composed in the manse of In Ellen on the evening of June 6, 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was alone in the manse at that time. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. This hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than of working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hand any retouching or correction. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morning shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. I do not know what and how God may be speaking to us, but God takes his servants and his people through hard and dark and difficult and trying things because he loves his own. And those that he loves, he rebukes and he chastens. And out of that, we become like his son. Out of that, it is holiness unto the Lord. And no Canaanite will be there. God is working the Canaanite out of us, the merchant out of us, the Jacob out of us, to bring us to the place to cry and to desire the things of God more than anything else in this life. May God work that in us. And let us see this love that will not let us go. Heavenly Father, I do not know how the church at Laodicea responded to your rebuke, to that rebuke that came in love, to that chastening that came in love. But I pray that you'll help me today and us today. Please grant to your church repentance and brokenness. Wherever and however we might be feeding on an east wind, Lord, would you deliver us, I pray. Oh God, take the scriptures and point us to the Savior, to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, to the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And Lord Jesus, to your great sacrifice, to that display of love of Calvary, the cross, the shame and the humiliation. Lord, give us eyes to see it, that we glory in nothing but the cross, and we see your love and mercy extended to us who were enemies from the moment of our conception. We thank you for your saving grace, and we pray today your mercy on us. Please revive your church, grant repentance and a reviving of your people. I pray these mercies. Have mercy on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if any way that God's spoken to you, just go before him. Let him talk to you. talk to you by all the means that He has chosen. The singing of hymns, the reading of the Scripture, the preaching of the Word of God. However He's talking, let Him talk. And may God accomplish His purposes in our lives for the glory of His name and our good. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, I pray the Lord will encourage you with these thoughts here today. And God, He'll be gracious to deliver us. And we'll take from this, those that He loves, He rebukes and He chastens. It ought to frighten you if you're not having the rebuke and the chastening. Yes? Yes. Lord bless you. Amen.